Well, this morning we come to the second in our sermon series from the Psalms. And not surprisingly, being the second in a series, we're looking at Psalm 2. And it's an extraordinarily powerful psalm on the grand scale. And what is so helpful to the preacher is the psalm comes as a ready-made sermon with 3 points and an application. Quite often preparing sermons is like putting together self-assembly furniture. You have bits and pieces all over the study for the week before, and you've got to hammer it together and glue it together. But not this psalm. It's Psalm 2. It's all beautifully put together, ready for the preacher. But having said that, it's not an easy psalm to preach, as we'll see it. It's a warning. So there are many things we're going to see which are not easy to hear or say. But it's God's word, and we've prayed that we'll hear it and hear what God's going to say to us. Well, there are 3 speakers in Psalm 2, and it's these 3 speakers that give us our 3 points. And the first speaker comes in verses 1 to 3, and it's the voice of man's rebellion. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And here comes the first voice. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. These kings and rulers speak. And what they speak, they show us the root of man's rebellion against God. God's rule is seen as a prison. God is seen as enslaving them. To be free, to be truly ourselves, we must get rid of God, they say. And it's as old as sin itself. Do you remember what the serpent said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when he was trying to persuade her to take the fruit? And he said, if you take it, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The suggestion there from the serpent that God's controlling you. You only know what he wants you to know. You're not free. God is keeping real freedom from you. So this is an assault on the character of God. God's rule is seen as denying man the very best. God is not good. And every act of man in trying to be independent from God is an assault on his character. You see, when a child disobeys a parent, it's not just disobedience, but at times a child can really hurt their parents because when they disobey, it's saying, I don't trust you. And I remember as a child, when I disobey my parents, at times I know I really hurt them. They'd say to me, Rupert, don't do this. Trust us on it. But I'd say, no, I'm going to do it. I trust myself more than you. I'm going to do it. And then, of course, I get into trouble. So these kings and rulers of the earth, like the serpent in Eden, are putting God in the dock. God is on trial. Is he being fair? Has he got it right? Why do we have to obey him? He's not good. He's trapping us. And of course, the mistaken belief, which our culture has enshrined as one of its main beliefs, is that there is a neutral place away from God where every individual can decide for themselves about God. Is he good? You can decide about him, says our culture. Do you like the idea of God? Well, you just decide. You decide whether he's good or not, whether you're going to obey him or not. It's up to you. Well, these kings and rulers are in fact actually plotting. They're plotting how to get rid of God, how to free themselves from him. And notice from verse 1 how futile it is. The question there is a question of surprise. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why? It's so futile. It's so silly. It's so absurd. And then notice how unifying it is. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. There, they can't agree on anything else, but they agree on this. All the kings and rulers of the earth, they agree on this, get rid of God. And then do you see how blind it is? Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. A bondage to be escaped from. That's what they want. Well, no. It's a fast track to ruin and destruction, as we'll see in a moment. Well, the early church saw these verses very clearly as a prophecy about Jesus. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. It's page 1096. Page 1096. Acts chapter 4, and it's verses 23 to 26. Peter and John have just been told not to preach about Jesus. They had healed a crippled man. Look at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported that the chief priests and elders had said to them, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here it comes. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Do you see the extraordinary unifying there? The psalm talks about Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and people of Israel conspiring together. They hated each other. But on this one thing, they agreed and they conspired to get rid of Jesus. They were doing their worst, so they thought. But look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There they are, doing their worst, getting rid of Jesus, and yet God incorporates it into his plan. It shows the complete futility of this rebellion against God. At the very moment, these rulers and powers are crucifying Jesus. As the nails are being hammered into Jesus' hands, God is making it possible for rebellious men and women to come to him. The nails of crucifixion were the nails of God's love. And so in their plotting, these kings and rulers were running straight into the sovereignty of God. The worst that man can do to God, God changes into his plan of salvation. Well, dear friends, that's grace. But it's a sovereignty of God. And that is about why it's so futile to rebel against him. Our very rebellion is incorporated into his plan for the universe. So that's the first voice in the psalm, the voice of man's rebellion. Well, now back into Psalm 2, back at page 543, we come to the second voice of this psalm. And the voice of man's rebellion, the first one. Now the second one is the voice of God's response. Look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do you see God speaking there? Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. But look at verse 4. Verse 4 is divine contempt. This plotting is absurd. We've seen it. And sometimes the Bible speaks of God's sorrow and his tears about sin and the world's rebellion, but not here. It's ridicule and it's contempt. And from heaven, it looks totally absurd. I mean, from earth, it does look quite powerful. You've got Herod, you've got Pilate, you've got Rome and Israel, the religious authorities, secular authorities, all conspiring together, and it looks so powerful. It looked like the end. But from heaven, it looks so silly, and the Lord scoffs at them. That's verse 4. But if that's divine contempt, verse 5 is divine anger. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies him in his wrath. A God of love and a God of justice. And if you walk away from his love, if you reject his love, you run into his justice. God is angry about rebelling against him. And that's why he speaks. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And there's nothing anyone can do about that. Doesn't matter what you call yourself, king of anything. There is another king. The king of the universe. And the rulers and kings on earth can do nothing about it. The king has been installed. It's the unalterable and true reality we all have to live with. And man, in his rebellion, will one day have to come to terms with that. God has installed his king. Nothing can change it. It's there as fact. So God has spoken in response to man's rebellion. The third speaker is in verses 7 to 9. And the third speaker in the psalm is the voice of God's anointed, the voice of God's king himself. Look at verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. So this is the Lord's anointed relaying his father's commission to him. And look at verse 7. If you're a Bible student, you'll know, you'll recognize it. He said to me, you are my son. That's quoted many times in the New Testament. And twice, at least twice, from the mouth of God the Father himself. At Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. You are my son. A direct quote from this psalm. And it's as if the Father is saying, this is my son. If you want to know his fulfillment, what his mission is, read Psalm 2. That's the clue. Go back, read it. That's what the commission is in Psalm 2. And what is the commission? Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. All nations, one day, will belong to Jesus. And you remember, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he said the very same thing about himself. Do you remember, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. But what is so striking about those words at the end of Matthew is that Jesus was telling the apostles to go out with the gospel, the good news of salvation about Jesus. That's what the gospel is, good news about Jesus. That's what he was telling the apostles to go into all nations and do, to preach salvation, to preach to people, to let Jesus rule in their lives. But this psalm doesn't do that. It points right to the very end of time when Jesus will finally bring history to an end. Look at verse 9. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And this verse, verse 9, is used three times in Revelation. I think we should look at one of those quotes. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. That second reading we had earlier on. Revelation 19. Page 1248 in the Church Bibles. Revelation 19, verse 13. It's this rider on the white horse. And look, verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So it's Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this, his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the final defeat of all evil. And what this pictures is the defeat of all forces of evil against God, which will not accept his love and rule. And so Jesus himself, as God's king, as his Messiah, will defeat all who remain God's enemies. It is certain. It is unavoidable. It will happen. All evil will be destroyed. And that is the commission of God's king. And of course, it only makes sense, doesn't it, that all evil is going to be destroyed in a renewed earth and heaven, which we sometimes call heaven, in Jesus' kingdom, there can't be any evil and rebellion against God. And with all the evil that's taken place in this world, it is a relief to know that there will finally one day be justice. That's what God's judgment brings. Justice. And a lot of people don't like the idea of God's judgment these days. A lot of people think it's just an outdated relic from medieval religion. Well, absolutely not. If there's been a monstrous outrage, if there's been something really hideous, we all want justice. Our world cries out for justice. When it was the Twin Towers, terrible carnage on 9/11. We all want justice. There's a great relief when there's a sense of people being held to account. Rightly, we want to see justice done. So our world knows all about justice. Well, what can be more serious than trying to dethrone God, set up our own kingdoms, and ruin his world? Of course there will be justice in the end. Of course there will be. Man will be brought to account. And it is Jesus who will bring it about. It is Jesus, God's King, who will bring justice. So there are the three voices of the psalm, back in Psalm 2 again, on page 543. We have the voice of man's rebellion, opposing God. We have the voice of God's response, saying he's installed his king. And thirdly, we have the voice of the king himself, relating what his mission will achieve. He will possess and rule the whole earth, bringing judgment. That's what's going to happen. So now, very helpfully, we have the application. Look at verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. There is the coming judgment. Listen, you kings, be wise. See how futile rebelling against God is. But if you're not going to be wise, at least be scared. Be warned. It's going to happen. Let this psalm warn you, says the psalmist. You can't win in your rebellion. And the key phrase in this application is right at the end. Do you see it? The last part of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So as this psalm's been telling us, there is the coming judgment and the coming anger of God against evil. Is there anywhere we can go to hide, to have refuge from this coming anger? Where can we go? Well, of course, the good news, right at the end of the psalm here, the good news is there is a refuge. And the refuge is God's anointed, Jesus himself. And of course, the whole point of a refuge is it protects you. I mean, some refuges actually take the brunt of what's supposed to hit you. If you go to a bomb shelter is designed to withstand the blast of a bomb. It will take the blast of the bomb instead of you, if you're in a bomb shelter. And the refuge that Jesus gives us is that he has taken the full force of God's anger instead of us. On the cross, it was God's anger that killed him instead of us. So in him, we're protected. So if you're in Jesus, the coming anger of God hit Jesus, it killed him, and it doesn't kill you. That is why Jesus is the refuge. The anger's coming. The big question is, are we in him? So we fly from God's anger, and we fly to his mercy. And it's a paradox, isn't it? Where can we take refuge from God's anger against us? Well, we take refuge in God. That's where we go. And so to these earthly kings and rulers, there is a very clear choice. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve and rejoice in the good news. Yes, with fear and with trembling at what might have happened. I once was rescued from being drowned by my father. And as he hoiked me out, and I sort of thanked him and thanked him and thanked him, I was trembling. I was reliving what could have happened to me. So there's a sense of service and rejoicing with trembling at what might have happened. But no, because there's a refuge for us. Verse 12, these kings, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Kiss the Son, that's about devotion and love. Love the Son, love him. But when it says, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment, it doesn't mean that God loses his temper. Not like us. It's not like that. But rather, it's pointing to the fact that the final judgment, when it comes, will come in a moment. In a moment. God is slow to anger. He is patient. But when the end comes, it will come in a moment. It'll come in a moment. And even before then, of course, these rulers and kings, these empires and tyrants, they come and go. Just like that. Empires can fall in a moment. Where's Rome now? It's just a lovely holiday destination now. It's not a world power. Where's Herod? Where's Pilate? Long gone. The gospel is about warning and promise. This is a warning with a promise. There is a refuge. What about you? What about you here this morning? Have you taken refuge in Jesus, or are you still a rebel? You see, this psalm is a warning. It is also a promise. That last bit in verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Are you in Jesus? And isn't it wonderful, we're taking communion in a few moments. These symbols of the refuge, the bread, Jesus' broken body, the wine, his shed blood. Why is it we celebrate his broken body and his shed blood? Why do we celebrate that? It's because God's anger was upon him that shattered his body and spilt his blood. And we go free. We're saved. We will not have to meet that anger. We're free. We're free. And so by taking communion, we're celebrating our refuge in him. Is that true of you? Have you come this morning not sure whether you're a Christian? Well, this morning you can be very sure. You can be certain. Maybe this is the first time you can take communion knowing why you're taking it, and Jesus is a refuge for you. So it's a wonderful psalm. Many difficult things in it about the coming anger of God. But if it's true, it's loving. And it's loving because there's a refuge. And the refuge is in Jesus himself.